Jesus, Lord, we worship your name. Truly you are Emmanuel. Lord, you are with us. You are not a God afar off. You are here, Lord, and we bless your holy name. Lord, we thank you for each and every one that's here, Lord. You know the burden of each heart. We pray you'll answer prayer, Lord. Show yourself marvelous and comforting, Lord, to those that have need. We pray you remember our nation, Lord, as it has allowed many, many sins to enter in. We pray, Lord, that you will enter in righteousness and cause this nation to turn to righteousness. Lord, we believe that you're going to do that, and we look forward to it with great expectation, that the name of Jesus will be honored in our land. I believe that, Lord. I praise you for it in advance. I believe you're going to do something marvelous in the United States of America, Lord, to turn the churches and the people to righteousness and to the fear of the Lord. I praise you for that, Jesus. Lord, we pray that tonight, as we meditate in thy word, that you will enable that which should come forth to come forth by your Holy Spirit, that Jesus will be uplifted and the saints will receive that which they have need of. Help us, Lord, for we certainly can do nothing apart from you. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise in your precious name. And everyone said, amen. And we'll turn to Hebrews 3rd chapter, verses 12 through 19. And here we go. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, while it is said, today if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now I want to talk a little bit tonight about the rest of God, but more especially, I just started, Joan. And then I'm in Hebrews, the 3rd chapter, and we just read verses 12 through 19. And we want to talk a little bit about the rest of God, but more especially about the concept that is here, and that is the concept of finishing what you start. The concept of finishing what you start. Now, that's what this is talking about. In verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if... That means, and here's something that needs to be stressed today, because some don't believe this, but they're not reading the Bible. Our inheritance in Christ is conditional. It is conditional. We receive our inheritance in Jesus Christ, provided we do not back off at some point. Now, that may seem obvious to you, but it's not at all obvious, and it isn't taught today. And I have right here one of the most popular editions of the Bible in America today, one of the most popular evangelical editions. And it says in the footnote, salvation is not conditional. It does not matter if we endure to the end. That's what it says. This is reputed to be the best-selling evangelical version of the best-selling translation. in the United States, and it stipulates that it's not conditional. It is conditional. It is conditional on our behavior. What we receive in Jesus Christ is conditional. That does not mean that we go into worry and panic. The Bible says that He will keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. Now that's God's part. But our part is not to lose our confidence and not to become disobedient and careless. You see, God says if we do our part, He will do His. He will do it. There's no chance that God won't do everything that He said. But this passage teaches us that there's a rest, that is, there's a goal to the Christian life, as typified by the land of promise. And Israel here, speaking of Israel, was in the wilderness, and they got sick and tired of the limestone and the rock and the thirst and the heat, and they mumbled and grumbled against Aaron and Moses and against God. And they did it so much that God became provoked. And He had saved them out of Egypt, which is the greatest type of salvation in the Bible. He had saved them out of Egypt. But afterward, they provoked Him to anger, and He did not let them enter into that for which they had been redeemed. They had been redeemed out of Egypt by the Passover blood for the purpose of entering into Canaan. But because of their behavior in the wilderness, they did not. They died, as it said in verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swore he they should not enter into his rest? That is, they should not achieve that for which they had started. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. It doesn't matter what is taught in evangelical circles. This is what the Scripture teaches. And also in Jude, you call to your remembrance, brethren, how the Lord, afterward saving the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So belief in this Scripture, in this passage, I don't know if it's brought out so much in this translation, but in other translations, it seems to bring out the idea that belief and obedience go together. What God is after here is belief that's demonstrated by obedience. We show our faith in God by what we do. We misunderstand faith sometimes and think it's belief in doctrine. Faith and Bible faith that saves is not belief in doctrine. Bible faith that saves is obedience. The just shall live by faith means that the just live by obedience, a faith which works by obedience, as it shows in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Doctrine isn't even discussed there. It's all obedience, obedience. Abraham obeyed God. That's how he showed his faith. So we have the picture of the Israelites being saved by the Passover blood, going through the Red Sea by a miracle, and then being tested rigorously in the wilderness. Sustaining like Joshua and Caleb, they kept their faith strong and showed confidence in God and endured to the very end, and thus entered into a tremendous inheritance. Man, Joshua became the leader of Israel. Caleb had his children married. One of his relatives was a great, mighty man of valor, achieved great things in God. You read about it in Joshua. They had the upper springs, they had the nether springs, they had great inheritance. There's great things out there. God has called us to great things. What we're in now is not the great things that God has called us to. We need to realize that. We're not there. We're not at that for which God saved us. We're in the wilderness. You are in the wilderness today. You were tried. You were tested. You're going somewhere, and where you're going is great. It's fantastic. Beyond any poor ability that I have to describe the inheritance in Jesus Christ. It's vastly more than residence in heaven. It includes particularly the inheritance of the earth and earth's peoples and royalty, priesthood, glory, transfiguration of our bodies, all kinds of things that are there that God has called us to, our inheritance in Jesus Christ, marvelous beyond belief. But this wilderness through which we're passing is no small potatoes. This is a rough old go. And only those who absolutely have made up their mind will ever make it through. Because the closer we get to the land of promise, the more severe things become. I dare say it's true in my life, and it may be true in yours, that the older we get in God, the more more difficult the temptations become. They don't become easier. The problems and the things that happen are much tougher than they were when we were first saved. You see, because God is hardening us up. And then finally, when we do stand at the edge of the land, then we have all the inhabitants to drive out. The battle isn't over when we cross Jordan. That's when the battle begins. Now, the church doesn't understand that, but we're getting there, and we're near the time, and God is teaching us now where we are, so we can get a perspective where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. So the things that are happening to you in your life are rigorous. They're going to become more rigorous. But God will be with you at every step. He will never take you any place that He cannot keep you. He will never allow you to be tempted above that you're able. He'll tempt you right up to the limit, but He'll never allow you to be tested beyond that which you're able through His grace to endure. Remember that. I don't care what happens, if all hell breaks loose, God is in control of every detail. Always has been, always will be. So while we're going to be facing rigorous testings, it's for a purpose. Well, praise the Lord, the revival just came. So it's for a purpose. It's going somewhere. And if we don't quit, the rewards will be far greater than Canaan. Canaan was a marvelous reward to those ex-slaves. But as Jesus is greater than Moses, so our reward will be greater than the land of Canaan. It will be truly fabulous, truly marvelous, beyond my poor ability to describe. But the Lord, the burden of the Lord tonight, and has been with me for some time, is we must be prepared. We must get ready. As the Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Arm yourself with a mind to suffer. Get ready. Get ready. I myself fully expect to be martyred. I believe my ministry will be for some time yet, or else I'm mistaken, but I fully expect that tremendous persecution is coming. And it doesn't frighten me whatsoever. I realize there's a price to pay. There always has been. There always will be, if you're going for God's best. But the reward that's out there in Christ is so much greater that we endure by seeing Jesus. So if we get those two thoughts tonight, we'll do just fine. First of all, there's a rest out there. There's a land of promise. We haven't been called of God to wander in confusion and temptation and pain and suffering and remorse as we are in this world. That's not what we were called to. We were called to a land that is of milk and honey, a land where every good thing is. That's one burden. The second burden is this. The trials have been rough. They're going to get rougher. And we have to gear ourselves to that point and not mumble, grumble, complain against God, against people, against circumstances. That's what this passage that we read is talking about. God was not pleased because instead of having confidence and saying, Lord, yes, everything is broken down in my life. I can't even see where I'm going. But I praise you and I know you and I love you and I have faith in you. Even though I've been tested beyond that which I thought I would be, still I know you're God and I know it's happened to other people and I'm no exception. I'm no fair-haired boy around here. What has happened to others will happen to me. But I'm praising you. I'm loving you. See, now many of those Jews did not do that. When they were thirsty, they blamed Moses. And that's what happens to us. When we're thirsty, we blame somebody. We look around. Whose fault is it? See? That's the wrong way. It's nobody's fault. Look to Jesus and He'll make a way through it. You'll become stronger. It's not people's fault that you're suffering. Remember that. And don't waste time on the devil. Just look to Jesus. Praise the Lord. Just look to Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The cloud by day and the fire by night. Watch Him. Expect trouble. Believe that He'll deliver you from it. See, if we hold fast our confidence and hope unto the end, see, keep that confidence that what God has begun, He will finish. And you'll do just fine. And God will be pleased with you. No matter how low you're brought, you'll be brought up again. Don't worry about it. God's people have always been a sheep to the slaughter. It has always been that way. It always will be. until our day comes. It hasn't come yet. It will come when the Lord comes. Then the table will turn, and we will be the rulers and the judges. But that isn't yet. Right now, we are going through the wilderness. We still have many lessons to learn. It is not easy. It is difficult. Through Christ, we can do it. The reward is there. Praise the Lord. Now, God will be dealing with all of His people over the face of the world in the days in which we are living, in the immediate future, on this very note that I am preaching to you. It is a time of sifting. It is a time of seeing who will make it through. Now, you keep going from level to level. Who will jump this next hoop? Who will go to this next level of difficulty? You see, it's going to become, the hoops will get higher, and the obstacles will get higher, and the tests will get more difficult, because we're going for the throne. We're going for the great things of God. And there's a purpose. And the idea is never give up. Just settle your mind down. I'm going to put my head down and swing till the other guy's down. And that's all. There's no other possible alternative to what we're doing. Once you make up your mind to that, you can take anything. But if you keep hoping against hope that somehow you'll be the one that escaped the cross, you'll get suckered out of left field with some foolish doctrine, and there's a lot of them today, and end up in a paddling around in some little lagoon. The true saints will go through the fire, but they're going to reign with Jesus. Praise the Lord. And there's no way to make it easy or simple. All right, now let's look a little bit at the tabernacle. Well, we've got everything, but yes, we do. We've got chalk here. Now, I'm not Brother Dowell, and I can't draw like Brother Dowell. No, that ends my apology. All right, now, I'll follow, though, his nice rectangle he's got here. And I know he has taught you many times on the tabernacle of the congregation. And this has one of the great symbols that God uses, along with the land of promise. They show the same thing. And this is, of course, the outer court. And this building here represents particularly the church or the kingdom of God. It's the holy place divided into the holy of holies, most holy place, and the holy place, which represents the church. And this out here represents the field, or all that's saved, ruled over by the kingdom of God. That's the way I see it. All right, now, this is a wonderful picture of our individual salvation, as well as of Jesus Christ. But let's look at it as our individual salvation. First, we come to the altar of burnt offering, representing, we come to the blood of Jesus. God will not deal with anyone except at the door of the tabernacle. And these were at the door. What he means is, except through the altar of burnt offering. This is the door of the tabernacle, by the way. And God will not meet man except on the blood. There's no way. And so we know that. We come through the blood. And through the blood we gain, accept a propitiation. God accepts us because of the substitution of the blood. It appeases God's sense of justice. And then there is the bronze laver, which in the particular types that I'm using now represents water baptism. See, we have to believe in the Lamb, repent, and be baptized in water. That's very important. Enough stress isn't being put on that today. There's not enough stress on repentance. You can't get saved just by raising your hand. You have to turn around so that people can tell something happened to you. Whatever happened to that, Webb? How come people don't repent anymore? They become a Christian and no different than they were before. They say, well, I believe, that's great, but the book of Acts teaches repentance. We're supposed to change the way we were and become a different kind of person. We leave our old friends at the bar and we behave like a Christian. Quit our swearing, quit our carousing around. Whatever happened to Christianity anyway? That's what happens at the labor. We get washed, you know. You get out in the water and then all the red star and everything floats up to the surface, as they say. All right, now, over here was the table of showbread, and that represents the born-again experience. It's here that, for the first time, Christ is born in us. It's called the bread of the presence, and we have Christ in us. We're born again. Notice that being born again brings you into the kingdom of God, out from this outer area into the kingdom. That's why Jesus said in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom. Being born again brings us into the kingdom, because the kingdom of God is Christ in us. That's what it is. And in being born again, here, this is a legal maneuver here, where God legally does a thing. He bears in himself the punishment for our sin. But this is a legal maneuver. This is an act of faith by which we place ourselves on the cross and also in Jesus' resurrection. But here is where Christ enters into us. This is the born-again experience. All right, we know that. We're used to that. Nothing new. All right, then we come to the lampstand by which the holy place was lighted. All right, now the lampstand represents Pentecost, the Holy Spirit. We believe, are baptized, are born again, and are baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we're quite familiar with the characteristics of the lampstand. The lampstand represents the anointing. It represents that which is attractive, the gifts and ministries, that which is attractive. Whenever the Holy Spirit moves in gifts and ministries, it's very attractive. The lampstand is the thing, is the most highly ornate of the articles of the tabernacle. There's nothing ornate out here. This was wood covered with bronze and great bronze straps on it, and the stink of animals and the screaming of animals facing death. This was a bloody mess, and the priests were butchers out here. And that's why they had to wash here, because they were covered with blood and sand and sweat. It was hot down there, 140, and they were working over a fire all day. But this is beautiful here. This lampstand, you get inside, there's not the shriek of the animals. It's beautiful. And the working of the Holy Spirit is very beautiful. And we're used to that. In Pentecost, we know that. And we try to hold that. It's the blessing. But you see, that's to attract. God has something deeper than blessing, deeper than that which is attractive. And that is this altar, the smallest altar, on which no animal was offered, but it's the altar of incense. Now that altar represents the place where we die to ourselves and become the servant of the Lord. Pentecost is number 4 in a sequence of 7 pieces of furniture. Pentecost is a turning point. And God is sifting today, and we'll probably lose many people because they have been used to the glory and the anointing of Pentecost. But when you get here to the altar of incense, you come to the place where the human being falls on his knees in death and begins to cry out to God. Where this is the place where you say, not my will, but thine be done. And this is the place where we are today. This is what is going on. If you want to know what is going on in the church today, it's the transition from Pentecost to the altar of incense. And if you study the 8th chapter of Revelation, you'll find that when the prayers are offered up from here, there's cast into the earth thunder and lightnings and commotion. The charismatic move is here. And the charismatic people are used to the good times in the Lord, and that's good. But that isn't where fruit comes. Fruit doesn't come until there's death. You see, the blossoms come out on the tree. And that's what Pentecost says, it's the blossoms. There's nothing more beautiful than a cherry tree in blossom or an apple tree in blossom. But you see, you don't plant the tree to get blossoms. You enjoy them while they're there. But what you planted that tree for is the fruit to eat, and the fruit to cause to give you seed for more trees. The fruitfulness comes after the blossoms are gone, praise the Lord. The church and the charismatic move has been through a blossom stage. We are heading now to something more rigorous, something that is much more satisfying. And if God is moving you, you'll find that you're no longer content in the traditional Pentecostal things. You're not content. You enjoy it just as you enjoy the Baptist ways of salvation. You enjoy these things. But they do not satisfy if God is calling you on. You've got to have something deeper. And this is where we enter into rigor here. All right, I want to show you something here in passing. There are 3 ornaments in the lampstand. 3 ornaments. They were the cup. They were the flower. And they were the knob or pomegranate or fruit. It was a, King James was called a knob. But what it was, scholars believe it's a knob. It's a fruit. It's a ball. It's a pomegranate. It's believed by scholars it's a pomegranate. So you have a cup, a flower, and fruit in the ornamentation wrought in gold on here. You had a cup. You say a cup, flower, knob. Cup, flower, knob. Well, it's a cup. Now, the fruit is Christ in us, represents to the table of showbread. That's the fruit, Christ in us. The flower is that which is ornate, is the lampstand. The cup represents the altar of incense, because incense was carried in a cup. The cup was located on the ledge of the table of showbread. And that cup was taken and filled with incense, and it was poured on the altar of incense twice a day. And that cup, in the Bible, the cup stands for death. Say, let this cup pass from me. You want to sit on my right hand and on my left? Or can you drink of the cup that I drink of? And brother and sister, we are passing from Pentecost to the cup. And if that frightens you, you'll go home. That's what happened in Gideon's army. Right? They began to talk. The officers went out. They had 32,000 people and said, there's going to be a battle here and some of you are going to die. If you bear it away, go home. You know the law. You're supposed to be with her for a year. We're not all coming back. And I scared them so bad, the 22,000 people left. I tell you, there's a sifting in the land. We want the glory of the apostles, but when it comes to living like an apostle, that's something else. Every one of the apostles was martyred, with the exception of John. Everyone, according to the best scholarship. Praise the Lord. You want the glory? The glory doesn't come here. It comes here. Now, let's look at it from another type. All right, now, let's look for a minute at where we're going. In here are two things. There are seven items of furniture. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. In here are two separate things. One is a wooden box called the Ark. It's made of acacia wood, inlaid and overlaid with gold. Now, that represents Jesus Christ, first of all, and especially Christ as the Messiah, as the commander, the mighty Christ. And on top of this were the golden cherubim of glory, which that's the seventh item. There's no wood in them. They're solid gold, and they represent the fullness of the glory of God. Now, where we are going, we are moving this way. You see, we are moving toward the glory of God, the place where we become part of the Ark of the Covenant, part of the dwelling place of the Lord, of the temple of the Lord. And we are wood. Wood in the scripture represents man. But God is inlaying and overlaying us with divinity. He's creating divinity in us, and he's overlaying it. He's refining it in the fire. He's hammering it into shape. We are being made the Ark of the Covenant. That's where we're going. When we are ready and are one in Christ and God, then the Shekinah of God will come upon us. That's the parousia that I was talking to you about, where Jesus said in John 17, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. John 17, 22. Check it out. The glory. Think of that verse. John 17, 22. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Think of that. How much glory has God given to Jesus Christ? All glory. All glory. All glory. And the glorifying of us, and we shall be glorified in him, is not for our aggrandizement. is not to show anybody what we are. The light isn't to dazzle us, to illumine. It isn't to blind or dazzle us, to illumine. If we didn't go through this experience, the glory of God, we'd have it. We'd use it to do two things, to blind people and to dazzle them. We have to die so that what we do is illumine them. Praise the Lord. No, God isn't going to trust us with the glory. He can trust us with Pentecostal glory. Even then, some of His ministers fall. But when we get into the fullness of God's glory, we have to have more than we have now. And that's where we're going, after the glory. Praise the Lord. Oh, hallelujah! Glory to God! There's a vision, saint. We're moving. Pentecost is a means to an end. It's not the end. It's not the last feast. The last feast is the tabernacle of God, the mercy seat, the place where God dwells in us, and we can bring His mercy to people. Hallelujah. In the parousia, this is, then the world may believe that Thou hast sent me, because we have become one in Christ and the Father. It's a great vision. It's a great glory, and that's where we're going. But you can't jump from the Pentecostal anointing to there, because the altar of incense, the place of the cup, everyone who would reign with Christ must drink from the cup. That's why it says, if we suffer, we shall reign. The cross only comes from the crown, no place else. You refuse the cross, you refuse the crown automatically. You can't have a bunch of giddy Pentecostal people. We talk about the glory, we don't know what we're talking about. We're talking ourselves into death. That's what we're doing. Talking ourselves to death. Alright, now let's look at the division. The division is the veil. Now how do you get through that veil? You get through that veil by death. Now I want to show you another type. And you may say, well, I'm all worried. Well, don't be worried. Make up your mind that you're going to go for the glory. And then take what comes. God will bring you through. Arm yourself with a mind to suffer. It isn't going to be all suffering. It isn't going to be all suffering. It isn't going to be all woe begone. By any means. There's glory there, and once that fire gets in you. I was talking to a man the other day, and he has a tremendous calling of God. He says, it burns like a fire within me. I know what he's talking about. He said God had showed him the very place where he's going to be martyred. I believe it. He was no crack body. He was a mature Christian. But the glory is so great. See, it just takes you right on. I'd like to live with that. I don't have a vision of that. But I wouldn't be surprised. I think David Wilkerson is a prophet. And I think we are going to have tremendous persecution. All right, now this veil represents the Jordan River. And I'm not all this great at the Jordan come down, something like this, and here's the Dead Sea, and the glory was over here, where they were going, in the land of promise, and Israel was here. Israel was here in the land of Moab, that's where we are today. See, we've come a long trek, and we're standing at Jordan, and Jordan represents the veil. We have a fight on our hands. We are going to war. And that's why it says, God talks about the rest, going into the rest. This land over here is the rest. This is where we're going. Now, if you find in the first chapter of Joshua, God gives us some exhortation. Now, where were they in the first chapter of Joshua? They were here. They were before the veil. They were before the veil. And God was speaking to them. He said, I brought you through all this wilderness and everything, and now you're getting ready to fight. They'd come up some 40 years previously. They were afraid and they turned back. They had gathered their courage over the 38 years. They had come up here now, and they were facing war. Brother, sister, we're facing war.
How many know what the land of promise represents? What it typifies? What it symbolizes? How many know what we're going after? That's right. The fullness of God, that's a priestly inheritance. But it's part of it. How many remember in the second psalm, God said something to Jesus? What did he say in the second psalm? Ask of me. Now, this was before Jesus was born. This is when he was still a word with God. And the Father invited the word to pray. The Father said, saying something to the word. He said, ask of me, pray, word, what? I will give you... Well, that's a poor translation. It's really nations. It should be nations. A heathen, we get to thinking of somebody living in the middle somewhere, sleeping in a hammock and eating from a gourd or something like that. It merely means nations, like England or the United States or anything. It has nothing to do with tribes that live very primitively. That's what we think of with heathen. The heathen never heard the Bible. The word should be translated nations. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations, and what? The earth, parts of the earth. For what? Your inheritance, or your possession. All right, now we are co-heirs with Christ, right? What are we going to inherit? We are going to inherit the earth. We are going to inherit the fullness of God because we have a priestly calling. That's the Levitical inheritance, is to inherit God. But we also are going to inherit the nations. Where the church is going is to rule this world. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. We are going to rule. We are going to a wilderness now in which we are buffeted and tossed and denied many things. But where we are headed toward is to be revealed and to rule over this world and the peoples of it. That is what our land of promise is. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is on Jesus' mind. Jesus sometimes gives us a taste of the love that he has for the nations. And Jesus' love for the nations is enormous. They belong to him. And he wants every one of them discipled. He wants every nation discipled to do his will. He says in Matthew 28, verse 20, go into all the world and disciple the nations. He didn't say, take a handful of people out. If you read the Greek carefully, he said, disciple the nations. The Lord wants every nation brought under subjection to his will and ruled over by him, and we are his rulers. That is why we were saved. That is why we are being trained. That is where we are going. Praise the Lord. Oh, glory. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. It takes a while in our Christian experience before this means a great deal to us. When we're first saved, our idea of the Lord really blessing us is to give us a nice house or something. But you remember in Ephesians, the third chapter, he says, he prayed that we'd be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that we may know the love of Christ. Well, all right, when we begin to actually mature in the Lord and feel that, we could not care less for houses and lands and cars and all these things. What we become concerned about is the nations. And God showed me that in Iceland. Man, I tell you, the glory that God put on me in that land, I still am overwhelmed by it. And nothing like that has ever happened to me before or since. And it was absolutely unlooked for. I had no concept. I half wanted to go, more or less for a vacation, and I went with Ole, and I when I saw it, I didn't like a thing about it. It was the most barren place I'd ever seen in my life, all volcanic ash and cold, wet wind, smelling of fish. And there was nothing attractive. I was there about 4 days. And God put something in my heart for those people. I tell you, it burned out every transistor in my circuit. I could hardly stand it. I wept, and I'm not a crying man. I
it takes a lot to make me cry. I wept so much, I'm sure they think that all I do all day long is weep. And I couldn't tell you why, but it just was the way. And I saw that I understood that all the things that we imagine, streets of gold, and we imagine ourselves going to heaven, being able to get up in the morning when we want to and everything. Do you know what? That would be hell. Because of the way we're constituted, there's a hunger within us. There's something within us. We've got to have things to solve. We've got to have people to teach. We've got to have people depend on us. We're made that way. We could spend about 5 days doing nothing with no responsibility and nothing to do for anybody, and we would go stark raving mad. We're not made that way. We're made to carry loads, to rule, to think, to mediate as a priest, to pray, to give. That's the way we're made. And without somebody to help, we would be the most miserable people if we were set up there. Imagine if somebody gave you $5 million and put you someplace in a home. You had everything you want, all the food. You'd have to do a blessed thing, but just sit there. What would you do? How long would you last? How long would you, even if there were people around you, you just talk to them all day long about, well, my house is green and I think I'll paint it white. That's all you had to do. There was no challenge, no worry, nothing. Just picture it in your mind for a little bit and you'll see what I'm talking about. We're tired and we're threatened, and so it seems good to get away. All we have to do is get away from the tiredness and the threat for about 2 days. And we say, Lord, isn't there something for me to do? Surely I'm not going to sit here for eternity doing nothing. No, we're not built that way. What we're being trained for and made for is to serve the nations, to inherit the nations. But there's a small problem. What is it? What stands between us and the nations? Well, go out today and to the United States government and knock on the door and say, you're doing wrong up here. You oughtn't to be spending taxpayers' money to advertise whiskey, to get a market for whiskey. You shouldn't be doing these things. Our government shouldn't be one of the drinking capitals of the country. You shouldn't have a reputation like you do. You should be righteous. You should allow prayer. You should be on your knees. How far do you get? Think you get? You get nowhere at all. In fact, go down to your local public school and tell them you're going to have prayer in the school and see how far you get. You get yourself arrested. Do you realize our nation has legislated against God time and time and time again? And there isn't a blessed thing you or I can do about it. Not one cotton-picking thing can we do. We are helpless. We are helpless to do anything except say, Lord, take me out of here. And here it is, our inheritance. Disciple the nations. Go ye therefore and disciple the nations. Don't get a handful of people out. Disciple the nation, it says. If you read it, even the King James, every translation says that. We think it means get the church out of the nation. That isn't what it means. He's talking about his ruling over the nation. All right, now, how do you do it? What are we going to do? Are we helpless? What? How is God going to do anything? Is Jesus ever going to receive the nations? Yeah, he is, but he will use us. A king shall reign in righteousness. Princes shall rule in equity and so on. We know that. We are his princes. We shall rule. He that overcomes shall rule the nations. He will not be able to relate to them directly, I think, in many occasions, as I've mentioned. That's why we're needed as priests. But how is all this going to change? Now, let me ask you this. Would it be possible for the Lord to take the church as it is today? Just think of all the church people you know and rule the world. Well, yes or no? Why not? We're divided. Why are we divided? But why are we divided over doctrine? The doctrine can't make you divided unless something else is working. What is it? That's right. We have the thing that causes doctrinal divisions is self-will. You don't believe with me?
then you're wrong, you're of the devil, I won't follow it. You could have disagreed with somebody, he believed one thing and you believe another, and have perfect peace. The thing that divides us is not the doctrine, it's because old self is on the throne. How about coming up against these nations and all their sin? Do you have what it takes to go through Reno or Las Vegas or someplace like that that specializes in entertainment and be absolutely impervious to the things there and go through as God went through Sodom and say, that's wrong, that's wrong, that's wrong? You think the church is ready for that? Wouldn't they rather say, oh, we must be merciful? Sure, that's what the Israelites said about the Canaanites. We must not do that when God told them to do it. Are we that dead? All right, then what you're telling me is that the church is not ready, and what I'm saying in the name of Jesus is that the time has come to make the church ready. Praise the Lord. We stand at the brink of Jordan. And here in the first chapter of Joshua, see, this was a time when Israel was stopped. They were in the land of Moab. This is the land of Moab here. They were in the land of Moab, and the Lord says, stop right here, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to give you nourishment, because in 3 days we're going to go over this Jordan, and you're going to have to be ready. And they had to be circumcised. That generation was not circumcised. And they were going into war. They had to learn about Joshua. They'd been used to Moses. They had to learn about war. Whole different ball game was going on with them. They left Moses on this side. Now they're going into Joshua. Change, change, change. But they were coming now to that for which God had called them from Egypt. Now, God has called us to inherit the earth. That's our inheritance. Jesus' inheritance is the nations and the earth. That's our inheritance. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Christ, and that means our kingdoms, because we are co-heirs with Him of these people and these places. All right, this is what we are called to, is to inherit the earth. That's what we're called to. And heaven, and God, and everything else. But we can't take it, because the devil is in control of it. Satan is in control of it. Satan is in control of the earth and the nations. He has them locked up in his hand, and when we go out to do something, there's very little we can do because we don't have the spiritual power. The nations, their eyes are blind. And so the world is in the grip of Satan, as it says in 1 John about the last verse. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. All right, if that's the case, and if we're here kind of dancing around the lampstand, going to the altar of incense brings us to the veil, and on the other side of the veil is the ark. And the ark represents Jesus Christ in battle. See, arise, O Lord, thou and the ark of thy strength. And the ark went before them. So, we must go from Pentecost, from the anointing, to whatever this altar of incense stands for, that, and when we do, the veil will part, the Lord will come forth as a man of war and bring himself and us into our inheritance. That's where the Christian church is. That's the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the coming of Jesus the King in his kingdom, or in us. He was born in us, and he's coming in us. He is entering in us today. That's the 24th Psalm. Open your gates, you see, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? Not the Good Shepherd. Eh? Not the Good Shepherd. Who? The Lord strong and mighty in battle. And we've known the Good Shepherd, but we have not known this Joshua thing. All right, where we are tonight? We are at the altar of incense. Now, at the altar of incense means that what you do is you bow the knee to God. And it's no more what I can do, but what God can do. That's where the church is. We're at the place, like Samson, he went out in the anointing and did all kinds of things, but his sin brought him into prison. How many remember that? His sin brought him into prison. He lost his consecration, brought him into prison. He was anointed. The Spirit of God used Samson enormously. And he wrought great battles. But he himself was vulnerable. And the church at Pentecost is vulnerable. See, we get led astray into these foolish doctrines because it's anointing and we enjoy it. And I'm sure Samson enjoyed his life and all of us fooling around. But it finally cost him his consecration because he wasn't savvy. He wasn't rooted in God. Samson was not the servant of the Lord. He was a judge in Israel, but he didn't know beans from bacon about God. All he knew was that God had anointed him, and now I'm the big cheese, and he could go and tear off gates and do this, and nobody could touch him. And that's what the anointing tends to do when God gives us a gift. It makes us the big cheese. Samson was a big cheese. He was somebody to be reckoned with. He didn't get that because he prayed and sought God. He got that from an angel before he was born. That's the way it is with the gifts and ministries. You don't earn them. They're just given by the election of God. So old Samson goes around. He didn't respect his consecration, his hair, his Nazarite vow, or anything. He felt he'd be like that forever. He could always say, praise the Lord and hallelujah, and Delilah'd fall over and he was all right. But you see, he fooled around once too long. And the enemy was able to find where the power was. And Samson got up after that and nothing happened. His strength was gone. And Samson went to grind at the mill. He went into the bondage of the world. But in the latter end of Samson is a type of what's going to happen to the Christian church at the end of the age. Samson is a portrayal of the Christian church. His hair grew back. He was blind. He could not see the world anymore. He became blind to the world. His consecration grew back. And he was brought to the very seat of Satan. In his blindness, he was brought, and he had a hand on each of the two pillars that held up the whole house of the Philistines. And Samson said, and he was brought there, by the way, by a serving boy. He was brought there by a little child, which I think shows us that the end time ministry will not be made up of a lot of fancy big preachers, but of common people. This is clothed in sackcloth. It's going to be a very common ministry. I personally believe the day of the big minister is rapidly passing. In this end time move, there's going to be no big ministers. There's been big ministers in every move up to this point. But the last move is going to be so close to the heart of God that he's not going to allow any man to get the glory. Praise the Lord. It's a revival of the common people. It's a revival of those who are nothing and know they're nothing. See, God will not give his glory to another. And Samson went, and this little serving fellow, see, it's shown that he had become a servant by then. It's a whole change of character. He wasn't the big flash in the pan anymore. He was a whole different man. And he went out and he said, oh God, that I might be avenged for my eyes. Let me die with the Philistines. And he took these great things. See, those two pillars represent the two witnesses, or the two loaves of Pentecost, the double portion of the end time. The greater works that Jesus spoke of are going to come forth in the end time. See, it's a dual thing. It's a time of our death, but our death is going to bring forth glory that has never been. The last revival is the greatest. Praise God. See, and he bought himself, let me die. And in his death, he slew more than he did in his life. And when the Christian church, when its hair grows back, its consecration grows back, and it becomes a servant at heart and becomes blind to the world, God is going to lead it in its meekness to, in its service, attitude of servant, to get a hold of the seat of Satan. See, we've never been able to do that. The wrestling match is always going on and on. But God wants it to come to an end. God wants the power of Satan to be broken. Praise the Lord. Not the symptoms, not just a revival, but God wants through Jesus Christ, through the saints, to get in and get a hold of the very neck, the very heart of the root of evil and crush it. Where it can never rise again. You'll find this in Habakkuk. That you have stuck it through, it says in Habakkuk. And in Romans 16:20, my God shall crush Satan under your feet, not bruise as in King James. That's a mistranslation. The word is crush, crush, crush. Hallelujah. Satan is going to be crushed. crushed to where he can't rise again. Not the symptoms, not some people healed and some people made righteous, but the root, the body of Christ is going to be able to get hold of the very neck of the thing. You remember the first anointing was shown as in the ark of God when it was in the temple of Dagon, and Dagon fell over, and it was it showed that it was that God was greater than Dagon. But the second night when the priest went in the temple of Dagon, his head was cut off and his hands were cut off on the threshold. That's the second anointing. As God said to John, "Thou must prophesy again." It's the latter rain, it's the again anointing. But it's going to lead, it's going to require people who are blind, whose consecration has come back, who are as a servant, no more the great flashy Samson. Oh boy, look at me, I'm the hero of Israel. But people who are going to the cross, and they know they're going to the cross. They know they're going to death. And they say, "Lord, through my death, tear down the whole business." You remember it says in Revelation 12, they overcame him by the blood, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You remember in the case of Elisha, how many know that Elisha, the prophet of the double portion, died sick? Never get hung up on sickness. Just remember Elisha. He had so much glory, twice that of Elijah, and he died sick. But you see, he was a type of the end time anointing, because in his death, a man was thrown into the tomb, into that cave, and when he hit Elisha's bones, he revived. And see, that's showing that out of death comes life. Praise the Lord. So we are standing, we're moving toward the veil, we're moving toward the cup of that which will call us. And I don't want to make it gloomy. It isn't that we go out and kill ourselves or that God does some gloomy and unpredictable thing. It's merely that God wants us to be through once and for all with flashiness and what we're going to get out of it and how we're going to be a big preacher and how much fun we're going to have, and realize there's a world there that is dead and will never be revived except at the hands of Christ through the church. We are the only light of the world. There is no other light of the world. Christ is the light of the world. And he said, "You are the light of the world," because he is in us. The world is in darkness and death tonight because the church has not died. Don't waste your time blaming the Russians, blaming this and that. The reason the world is in the grip of Satan is because the church cannot overcome Satan by its life, but only by its death. And the church has never been here before. It's never stood at the brink of Jordan. And we are coming from the lampstand to the veil, to Jordan, to the place, that place where we finally see. When you get over here, you are on resurrection ground. These people here are dead, living people. They are Joel's army. They can't be killed. They are dead but alive. They are like Paul, "I'm crucified, but I'm alive. You can't hurt me anymore. I've already been hurt altogether. What is living in me is Christ." And that's the way God wants his church. And when the church, when there's enough of the church like that, God will be able to do that deep work. He'll be able to take us in our death to the very seat of hell. And we'll be able through Jesus Christ to do that, or I say God in Christ in us, will do that which has never been done before. To break the back of sin so that it can never rise again. Praise the Lord. Are you willing now? See, there's a price. I kid you not, the glory is fabulous, but the decision must be total. You have to say, "My life is over. For now I live for one thing, the will of God, nothing else. Nothing else. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Brother, sister, that's not words. That's a commitment. That has to come out of your socks. So how could anybody ever say to die is gain? Go the way of the cross, you'll find out. You think it was gain for Paul to die? He had nothing to lose and everything to gain. He wrote that out of a prison cell. Yeah? See, for me to live is on the one motive in life, and that's to be the representation of Jesus Christ. And I am in prison, I am in pain, every other thing, there's nothing here in this world. So for me to die is gain. Gain. And when we take the cross that God wants to give us, there's nothing like the cross. It's the path. It's the crown's hooked to it.
It brings us to the place where we say, Lord, my life in this world is for one reason, that Christ might be magnified and nothing else. For me to live is Christ. Not about Christ, to tell about Christ. For me to live is Christ. That is, He is everything. And to die is gain. No more made-up sermons. We are the sermon. Praise the Lord. Sermon and shoe leather. We are the Word. Written epistles. Shall we stand? Oh, hallelujah. Barakahar shilia kasikia silia rabahaya. Ilia rabahandala rabahasilia. Hiki silia rabahaya. Oh, hallelujah, Lord, we glorify Thy righteous name. Hallelujah, Lord, Thou art He who rides in Thy majesty, Lord. Gird Thy sword upon Thy thigh, O Thou most holy Lord Jesus Christ. We bless Thy name, Lord. We would do as did Samson, Lord. We would be blind to the world. We would be as a servant. We would go, Lord, and follow You to the very seat of Satan, to the root of the problem that binds the nations of the earth, Lord. Hallelujah, for in Thee we cannot fail. And Lord, we say, let us die with a thing. Hallelujah, that the peoples of the earth may be set free. Oh, praise Your holy name. Lord, take us across Jordan. Take us into that good land, O Lord, that Thou hast promised, where we may be dead to self, but alive unto Jesus Christ. Hallelujah, mortally, eternally, incorruptibly, alive by Thy glory. Hallelujah, let the old personality die, Lord. Let the new one rise up in the fullness of Thy life. That we may say with Paul, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, Lord, we have counted the cost and we have decided to follow Jesus. Praise Your name, Lord. There's no one like You, Lord. This world holds nothing for us. We care not for it, but we do care for the glory of God. Hallelujah, Lord. For the glory of God, for that which has been set before our mortal eyes, that we might not give up, Lord, but might endure with gladness and hope all that is set before us, Lord. Praise Your name. Oh, hallelujah. Thou art the living Son of God. Thou art the Lord of heaven and earth and all things under the earth. Hallelujah. Thou art Christ and there is none beside Thee. Oh, Thou art the Son of God. Hallelujah. Full of grace and truth. Messiah come in the flesh. Lord of all. Thou art Jesus. Hallelujah. And the earth is Thine, O Lord. And we are Thy servants, Lord, to do Thy will. Oh, we love You, Jesus. Give us a servant's heart, Lord. We care not to be anybody or anything or seen or to be flashy or to get anything out of the ministry. We care not for these things, Lord. We count them as rubbish that we might know Thee. Hallelujah. And the power of Thy resurrection and the fellowship of Thy sufferings. Blessed be Thy name, Lord. Thy way is right, O God. Thy way is right. It is good and right, Lord, that we should die in Christ, that we might be raised with Him. Hallelujah. It is good and right, O God, the things that we have experienced today. And in cheerfulness and in all confidence, we say, lead on, lead on, lead on, O King Eternal. Lead on, lead on, lead on, Lord. We know the best is yet to come. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Blessed be Thy holy name. Blessed be Thy holy name. Hallelujah.